I'd love to hear our church on Sunday sing a hymn like that a cappella, too. That'd be really good with the amount of voices we'd have here. It'd be really great. Sometimes on Sunday morning, whenever I'm worshiping together with all of us, I just stop and listen. This is one of the singingest congregations. I mean, it's just so beautiful to hear you sing. And it's a reflection of what's really in your heart, right? Because we know the Lord and we've been saved by His grace and His mercy, and we give Him praise for all of that, and we rejoice in our time together as believers to worship together. And it's always good to remind yourself of the freedom that God's given to us here in America to meet together with no threat on our lives, and to think about our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that really work hard at trying to meet in a place that they can have some sense of privacy with no threat on their families. We need to be praying for those brothers and sisters and keeping you up to date on that. So when I learn more about Afghanistan, I'll definitely let you know what I find out. I'm going to do a little follow-up on that and see what the details are. I want you to open your Bibles with me tonight to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 in our study through the book of Romans. We've spent a number of months now at Romans 9, verse 30 through 33. And we are going to look again at this text and spend some time here developing what the Apostle Paul's argument is. And again, what I would like to share with you tonight is something similar to what we talked about a little bit last Wednesday together. And I entitled it Unsavable People. This is part two of that message. And I want to begin by reading what it says in verse 30. And I'm going to read down through verse 4 of chapter 10. Romans 9, verse 30, beginning our reading there. The Word of God says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I've been in ministry now for probably over 30 years, pastoring and preaching. And I find that right now where we are in our culture and the time we live, there's something very strange happening in our land. There seems to be a coldness and a callousness that has become pervasive in our culture and our churches. I'm hearing of less and less conversions, few men and women coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've noticed this specifically in the last 25 years, and what seems to be amazing is that it parallels the rise of the seeker church growth movement. About the same time that the church has moved away from the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God and focused more on entertaining the sinner, we've seen a decline in church attendance in most churches and an increase in what is called mega churches, which are entertainment, self-centered worship. So as the priority of preaching has gone down, the value of God-centered worship has also gone down. And the value of me-centered worship has gone up. The salvation of souls has plummeted. All you have to do is just take note of many of the churches that now post a lot of their baptisms online, and you'll note that there are very, very few baptisms. Most of the time, what you'll notice is that the ones that are being baptized are very young children. Very young. There are other factors that I believe have contributed to this, and I'm going to share with you about five of those things before we look at the text, and you'll see where I'm going with this, because I believe these kind of line up directly with what happened in Israel's history with their unbelief. One of the other factors that I believe that has contributed to this callousness and this coldness in our culture regarding the gospel of Christ is that we live in a Bible Belt saturated environment. In other words, what I'm referring to here, much like this street, there are churches up and down the street. There are churches, as many say, on every corner in the South, at least. And the very basic understanding of God and the Ten Commandments and being born again that Jesus talked about, it has been common knowledge among many in the Bible Belt. It's like anything else, the more familiar you are with it, the less precious it really is. Familiarity has bred contempt. The expression that I often hear is this: oh yes, I heard about that, talking about the gospel, or oh yes, I'm saved, or oh yeah, I was raised in church. I hear that an awful lot. I call it bumper sticker evangelicalism. That's really all there is. I saw a sign not too far from here a few weeks ago that had on its church sign, "Try Jesus." I'm thinking, try Jesus? Like, how do you try Jesus? And since when are you in a place where you judge whether Jesus is good for you or bad for you? But it's so sad to see that that's where our culture has gone. Another thing that I see happening, and I've shared with you about this before, I'm not going to go into great detail on it. One of the major problems in our culture that is causing this is the redefining of sin. The redefining of sin. This is a huge problem. It's a polar shift in our culture that has contributed to many seeing no need whatsoever for salvation. This comes from the increasingly repetitive indoctrination and the redefining of sin and calling it disease or disorder. Something you cannot help, something that you're born with, like a deformity or anomaly from birth. It's no longer wrong, it's just a weakness, or it's no longer sin, it's a sickness, or it's no longer depravity, it's a decision that you made. We have psychology and psychiatry to blame for this. But more tragically, what's happening in the last 20 to 30 years has been that undiscerning preachers and Christian leaders and teachers have brought in the Trojan horse into the church under the title of Christian psychology. Men like Larry Crabb, James Dobson on Focus on the Family, and earlier years, the Minerth Meyer Clinic, they have used Christian counseling and teaching of Christian counseling groups to merge what I call Christianese and the doctrine of psychobabble. Only eternity is going to show the huge effect that's had on the church and the culture around it. As a result of that, more and more people don't even understand what the basics of sin is. It has been literally redefined. It's not something you should feel guilty for. It's something you should get medication for. Another problem is this. We see a generation being raised without the law of God. Raised without the law of God. It used to be common knowledge, the Ten Commandments. If you go on the average street nowadays and talk to some of the younger people out there, they don't know hardly any, if any at all, of the Ten Commandments. They used to be pretty common in our courthouses, and they were definitely years ago, decades ago, common in our schoolhouses, but they're not there anymore. So what's happened now is we've moved away from absolute morality to subjective morality. It's whatever you think is right. Whatever you think is wrong. And it's not up to any kind of objective law. It's up to you. God is out of the picture altogether. And add to this, the large population, nearly 90% of Christians send their children to government schools to be indoctrinated with the godless philosophies that come out of those schools. They are told that God matters. That is, these children are told by their parents that God matters and the law matters, at least for an hour each week whenever they gather together in a church that perhaps teaches this. But then the rest of the week, they are told throughout their classes, either directly or indirectly, that it doesn't matter and it has no effect on your life at all. These are real serious problems that we're seeing develop in our culture. Another is this, a sense of moral goodness. A sense of moral goodness. The first three have contributed to this mass idea that we are morally good and do not need salvation. The Bible Belt saturation, the redefining of sin, and a generation that has not been raised under the law of God, it has created a group of people who believe basically that they're morally good, that they're okay. This also is a serious problem and has become a major stumbling block to self-righteous people. The more you think about yourself as a good person, the less you're going to see your need for forgiveness. And the less you're going to see your need for salvation. The less you think of the law of God and His standards, the less you're going to think about sin and your need for salvation. Also, there are more and more people who say that they've done some bad, but not that bad. That's common. We use the word struggle nowadays. We don't use the word sin. We say we struggle. That's a common word now. While you and I may understand what is meant by that word, what it's doing, as is the case with many uses of words, is that it desensitizes us to the serious nature of what sin really is. Instead of saying, I struggle with alcohol, we should say we sin whenever we drink and get drunk with alcohol. Because then that doesn't make it a personal problem with you struggling with your own humanity. It makes a problem with you and God. So we're systematically removing the offense, aren't we? We're systematically removing the very problem, and we're taking the very need of the gospel away from people by making sin no longer sin and helping people feel much better about themselves and being morally good. We could remove all the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers out there and even assume that Joel Osteen doesn't even exist. We're doing a very good job at this on our own, and I'm talking about in evangelicalism. The church and the culture has been lulled into a deep sleep, and whenever someone stands on the street corner preaching that sin is real and that God is going to judge, most people just roll over and yawn and continue their shopping. And whenever we hear the preacher make a very clear gospel call to the sinner in churches, we look at our watches and wonder what's for lunch and what time the ball game's going to start. One last thing that I believe is contributing to this callousness and this coldness in our culture regarding the gospel is a lack of gospel clarity. A lack of gospel clarity. This is the reason why that the shocking youth message was preached by Paul Washer in 2002 to 5,000 young people. For years, the gospel has been watered down with an easy believism of altar calls. Repentance has been redefined as a change of mind and not a turning from sin. Salvation has been reduced to an emotional event following a church service or a sermon. And that happens both in churches and all kinds of conferences. Thousands have been converted to a Christless, sinless, non-saving Christianity. I was listening back and reminding myself of what Paul Washer said about the reason why he did what he did that day when he gave the shocking youth message, as it is called. He said prior to his ascendance up to the stage to preach, he said the earlier preacher had given a sermon that had a whole lot of jokes in it. He says, so there was a lot of laughter and a lot of carrying on among the youth, and then they had an invitation, and people were coming forward to, quote, receive Christ in a bunch of laughter. He was struck by the Christlessness and the serious nature of repentance that was not being addressed. And so he spoke there, assuming that he would never be invited back. If you've never listened to that, you need to go online and listen to it. He really speaks to the clarity of the problem that we have today in the gospel, and has been for years speaking to this issue. A few years before Paul's sermon, John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which was a clarion call back to the biblical gospel. It was an attempt to clarify the gospel, and it includes a clear call to repentance from sin, a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord, which leads to a changed life, and it was an attempt to refute the easy believism that was being pumped out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and along with other churches too. It was a refutation of the gospel that led so many in our culture to believe that they're truly saved when in fact they are not. And so what we have is a lot of hardened, easy-believing, fake Christians. And we have a lot of people who don't know Christ that believe that they are Christ because they have a time in the past when they walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, and they believe they're okay even though they don't live for Christ at all and could care less if they ever entered a church at all. This has altogether created an unsavable generation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God could not intervene and come down here and supernaturally open the hearts of the worst of sinners. He did with the Apostle Paul, who was a very self-righteous man. But what happens in the context of a self-righteous, morally good people that believe they're okay with God, there are barriers that are erected. Whenever you begin to talk to someone about their sin and their need for Christ, they shut you down because they don't necessarily believe that they have a need to be saved. So these five things, the Bible Belt saturation, the redefining of sin, the generation being raised without the law of God, a sense of moral goodness, and a lack of gospel clarity, they have brought a drought of untold proportions for souls to be saved in North America. Apart from God sending a revival and a very powerful move of the Holy Spirit, which we do pray for, we are decades away from digging ourselves out of the hole that evangelicalism has created. Preachers and evangelists will have to return to the biblical gospel and turn away from the prevailing Arminian seeker-sensitive, entertainment-oriented, me-focused worship of most churches in America. This kind of worship has to die. It's feeding the flesh, and it's feeding moralism, and it's feeding a self-righteousness in our culture that has been unmatched in years. In our text, what we find is a very tragic example of a very similar problem. A group of people who were very familiar with God, who had over years convinced themselves that they were good because they had lived according to the law. And they believed that they were the only ones that were right with God and that they were okay with God. And they didn't need Jesus. They didn't need to be saved from this Messiah as he claimed to be. So when Paul comes to our text in Romans, what he's basically dealing with is the mindset of the Jew. The mindset of the Jew, and he's also answering the question, why has Israel rejected her Messiah? And what do we do with the unbelief of Israel? If anyone should have believed, if anyone should have known the truth, it should have been them. They had the Old Testament prophets to read. They had the clear references in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Genesis and Deuteronomy. They referred to the prophet that was coming, the one who would be the Messiah. There were very explicit prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the birth of Christ. Signs were given. And then Jesus came on the scene, living a perfect, righteous life in obedience to the law of God, doing miracles that could not be explained by anything else other than, as Nicodemus says, God is with you. God has to be with you if you're doing these things. And yet, in light of all the truth, in light of all the evidence, they committed the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They rejected in light of the most truth. They walked away from it. But even the Jews were struggling with this issue, and they were willing to embrace the idea that you could believe in Jesus and you could take Jesus as your Messiah if you want to, just so long as you continue to keep the Mosaic law. That was dealt with in the Galatian heresy that the Apostle Paul began to deal with. If you remember this, you can turn to it if you'd like. Just turn to Galatians 1. I'll show you a couple of verses here. Many of you know it, I'm sure, by heart. But in Galatians 1:6, it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. These are genuinely converted people turning to a corrupt gospel. What was the corrupt gospel? The corrupt gospel was Jesus plus law, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus self-righteousness. That's what it was. He says, you're turning away to a different gospel, verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to twist or pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or damned. We have said before, and now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed, anathema, condemned, damned to hell. That's what that means. Strong terms, but Paul was telling all those that were there at Galatia, you cannot take Jesus and mix him with self-righteousness. You can't take Jesus and mix him with law-keeping. You can't get saved by Moses and Jesus. Chapter 5, if you look at that in Galatians 5:1, he concludes by calling on these Galatian Christians to stand firm in the freedom they have in Christ. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free. Now here he's not talking so much about freedom from sin as he is talking about freedom from legalism, freedom from the bondage of the law, the yoke that was placed on the people of Israel that was this constant threat from not keeping the law, and this idea that you had to be self-righteous to be appeasing to God, keeping all the laws. He says, don't go back and be entangled or entrapped into that yoke of bondage. Don't wrap that around your neck again. Verse 2 says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, which was a word that included keeping the Mosaic law or the economy of Moses, Christ will profit you what? A little bit? No, he says absolutely nothing. You take the law, you get all the law. You don't get law and Jesus. You don't take a little bit of self-righteousness and then say, but I'll have Jesus too. It doesn't work that way. He says simply this. He says, if you take the law or you try to become circumcised or try to keep the law, Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you're going to go that route, you can choose to go that route. But if you do, you got to keep all of it 100% of the time, all the time, without violating one single commandment, one single precept. He says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be, here it is, justified by the law. You're going to be estranged from Christ if you try to be justified, made righteous, declared righteous by the law. You have fallen from grace. This is not talking about the loss of salvation here. This is the talk about you moving away from grace, which is the only thing that can save you, to a works salvation. That's all he's talking about. If you try to be justified by keeping the law, you will fall from the only thing that can save you, which is the unmerited favor of God, grace. You can't have grace and works. We'll get to it eventually in Romans chapter 11, where he very emphatically says that you don't mix the two. If it's works, it's no longer, you know it, grace. And if it's grace, it's no longer works. It's not both. And they don't mix. And this was so hard for the Jew to get rid of. They had been taught their whole life that righteousness came by the law and keeping the law. And that if you were going to be right with God, you had to keep the law. And when Jesus came along and told them, no, that's not it. And the New Testament writers came along and supported and expounded on what Jesus said, they could not get past this. And this is why Paul brings up this whole issue of self-righteousness, because it is one of the reasons why that Israel is in unbelief. You remember the question that was asked in chapter 9, verse 6? Go back to 9 now with me, Romans 9. The question that was raised was this: has God's word failed? In other words, what do you do with these people? I mean, they've rejected the gospel. They don't believe the truth of Christ. They've walked away from their Messiah. If anyone should have believed, they should have. They received the covenants, the promises, the law, the oracles of God, the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle. I mean, they had all of that given to them. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, they don't believe. So the question is, has God's word failed? And you remember how he answers, right? The first thing he says is, not all Israel is Israel. He says, you got it all wrong if you think God's plan from the beginning was to save all of Israel. It never was that. It never was God's plan that all Israel, all the physical lineage of Abraham, would become the spiritual lineage of Abraham. Or that all the people that came from Abraham physically would eventually become people who occupied heaven. He says that very famous word there in Romans 9, all Israel is not Israel. The true Jew is one who is one inwardly, as Paul said earlier in Romans. And then he tells us this, that God's elective purpose never included Israel. Remember what he said? It was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. So this is God's sovereign right and his right to make a decision to carry about his own purpose of how he chose to glorify himself, according to Romans 9, 14 through 24. God has basically answered the question that Paul raised by telling him, look, it's my decision to save whomever I will save. And he never chose to save all of Israel. And then also, it was according to God's own sovereign choice to make the Gentiles part of the true Israel. That upset them, I'm sure. But Paul's bringing this home because that was the struggle of the early New Testament times, whenever Israel could not handle the fact that the Gentiles were also being saved, these pagan defiling people. How are they becoming part of Israel? Yet he says, as I've noted earlier, that he's making it clear that God's sovereign choice is to make Gentiles the part of true Israel. Israel is the root, but God has chosen to graft the Gentiles in. And that's where you and I start thanking God. We start praising God for that. Because we're part of it now because of God, because of his grace. You've been grafted in. These first reasons that he gave to us are really from God's sovereign viewpoint. They're all up to God. All Israel is not Israel. That's God's choice. God sovereignly decided how he was going to glorify himself by the selection of Isaac and not Ishmael, and also by selection of Jacob and not Esau. That's his choice. Clearly indicated, that's God's prerogative to do so. He's in control. He can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy on. He can do what he wills. So the first three reasons are from God's sovereign viewpoint. If he wants to include the Gentiles in it, he can do it. He doesn't have to ask us. And he doesn't have to ask Israel. But the next times he comes together and he begins to talk about it, he kind of changes course here. He starts looking at another reason why that Israel has not failed as far as God's plan or God's purpose, is because Israel is responsible for their unbelief. He moves from the sovereignty of God, from the personal responsibility of man, that the Gentiles believed and received the righteousness. The Israelites rejected and did not believe, but pursued it by works. So what he's saying is that God's purpose with Israel and their apparent unbelief and rejection of their Messiah does not violate, first of all, God's promise. Secondly, it does not violate God's person, as we noted. And also, it does not violate God's plan. It's all part of the purpose and plan of God. Following right on the heels of that, he gives us two pronouncements. And they are found in the verses we're looking at tonight. And they are God's pronouncement regarding the Gentiles and God's pronouncement regarding the Jews. And looking at this, like I said, from the human perspective, the Apostle Paul says this. Look at verse 30. When we consider God's pronouncement regarding the Gentiles, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. He quotes Isaiah in that text, and even he refers to that in Isaiah 10:20, when he says, but Isaiah was very bold when he said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. This is an amazing statement. Here are pagans who did not even pursue God, the God of Israel, yet God was found by them. They got the righteousness that they did not even pursue. And the word pursue is the word that means to aggressively chase after. They weren't going after it at all. And yet, they, as it says in verse 30, they attained it. The word attained here, katalaban, is a word that has the idea of grasping or seizing hold of or overtaking. So what they did not even pursue, they were able to receive. And we all know, as I told you last time, that's not by their own effort. I mean, God is involved in this. Even though it's Paul's looking at from their viewpoint of believing, God is the one who opened their mind. Their carnal mind was enmity with God. Romans 3:11 says they don't understand nor seek after God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, as a natural man, the Gentile does not understand or receive the things of the Spirit of God. And even Jesus himself said, no man comes to me unless he's drawn by the Father. So yes, from a human perspective, they believe, but we know God's behind it all. We know that. And the point Paul is making here is that they, the Gentiles, did not have the obstacle that the Jews had, which was the one that much of our culture is facing, self-righteousness. You say, well, the Gentiles didn't have a self-righteous problem? Well, let me show you a couple of things. I don't want to go back to all of it, but I'm going to reread just a couple of verses from Acts 13 I read last time as we closed. In Acts 13:38, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, talking to the Jews, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, what the law couldn't do, Jesus did. The law couldn't save you, but Jesus did. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I'd love to see that. You know, we come here on Sunday and people are like, Charles, would you please preach another 3 hours? Please. Please. I mean, think about that. I mean, the Jews are rejecting it categorically. The majority of them are. In fact, later on it says that they are hostile and they contradict Paul and they blaspheme and they oppose him. And so the Jews are hostile against Paul preaching that Christ is the end of the law, as he says in Romans 10:4. But the Gentiles, who never sought it, like the Israelites did, they're begging for Paul to preach more of it. And so there are some sobering words given by Paul in verse 46 of Acts 13. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, talking to the Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Wow. Unworthy of everlasting life. Unsavable. Unsavable. Self-righteous people are not savable. They don't see the need for it. Pride will forbid them for receiving it. And admitting that they're unworthy sinners. The Gentiles did not have this barrier. So how do you know that? Well, their issues and their sins were primarily with idols. They were idolaters. And they worshiped many gods, lots of false gods. And much of their worship to their false gods contained all types of immorality and debauchery. It was part of their worship. They participated in drunkenness, sexual immorality, orgies, temple prostitutes were common in the temples that they worshipped in those days to their false gods. That was part of their worship. So they weren't going around with some kind of parade and stickers and medals. I am a righteous person. They were immoral and they knew they were immoral and they didn't care. Part of their gods, part of their worship of their gods was they were instructed to worship in the context of that kind of debauchery and sinfulness. What they needed is someone to show up and to show them the law of God and to teach them who the true and living God was. And then what would happen is they would be called to repent from their sin that the law had defined now and call them to trust the one true living God and turn away from their idols. That's exactly what happened in 1 Thessalonians. Same area. Paul came preaching the gospel, and it says they turned from their idols to the true and living God. Paul came in preaching the word of God, the gospel, which I'm sure included the law of God to show them their sinfulness, and then they saw their need to repent and turn from that and to embrace the one and true and living God. They didn't have the same kind of barriers of self-righteousness that the Jews had. The Jews relied on their birthright. They relied on the fact that they were born of Abraham as their father. They were relying on the fact that they were the chosen of God, that they were the ones who had been given the laws of God. And they believed that if they believed all of this and followed all of this and pursued all of this, that they were okay. They were okay. So we move away from the pronouncement regarding the Gentiles to now God's pronouncement regarding the Jews. So the Gentiles found it without pursuing it. They attained it without going after it. But then in verse 31, we find the pronouncement regarding the Jews. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Here we find again from the human perspective why God's Israel is in a state of unbelief. This is another reason why God's promise and word has not failed. God has not failed. They refused to believe it. They refused to trust the Messiah. They were self-righteous and they see themselves as not needing salvation. They are unsavable. Verse 31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. What's the law of righteousness? Don't think of the law in the sense of the Ten Commandments here. Just think of the word law in the sense of standard or principle. In other words, they pursued whatever law there was given to them by God that would show that they're righteous, which would be the Ten Commandments and 100 other laws. And all the laws, in fact, that they had even created around the law of God that made them even feel better about themselves, that they had kept all these laws. So they pursued it. Same word that the Gentiles pursued, same Greek word, it's a participle. It means they were presently, continually, aggressively pursuing, going after this righteousness that is contained in the law. They were doing everything they could on a continual basis to do so. But notice what it says in verse 31, but they have not attained it. They have not attained it. This is a different word than the one in the previous verse for the Gentiles. This Greek word is a word flathanao. It's a word that has the idea of arriving at a particular state. So they pursued it, continually pursuing the righteousness of God's standards, but they failed in their arriving at that. They never made it to it. It's so clearly a picture of what happens in, Romans 3:23. For God, it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The idea of falling short, you shoot at it, you try to make it, you try to hit the bullseye, but you keep falling short. You keep falling short. That's exactly what happened here. They gave it their whole effort, their whole life, pursuing righteousness through the standard that God had given, and they did not arrive at it. They didn't make it. And also, I think it's interesting to note that where it says in verse 31 that they were pursuing the law, that's a present participle, emphasizing their continual habitual action trying to do that. But when it comes to the word has not attained, that's an aorist active verb. And all that simply means is they worked really hard on an ongoing basis to get there, and it was over. They didn't make it. Done. They failed. They failed. Paul is basically saying the end is here. They didn't make it. They gave it their best shot, if you will, but they didn't make it. And he knows that. No one can make that. No one can keep the law perfectly. No one can be justified by the law. They continually, aggressively pursued righteousness from the law, but they failed. Utterly, completely, finally. One author said this, what a tragic commentary on a wasted effort. God's righteousness cannot be achieved by man's works. because they are always sin-tainted and fall short of God's perfect and holy standard. By his own effort, no person can arrive at the law. No one. I've had this happen more than once when I've talked to people, you know, and you ask them, do you believe you're going to heaven when you die? And they'll say, yes. And you'll ask, well, why? Well, I've tried to keep the law. I've tried to be a good person. I said, so have you kept all the law? Oh, yeah. I've done pretty good. Self-righteousness deceives, folks. It will damn your soul to hell. It will lead you down a path of security that will make you feel very comfortable. But in the end, you die. You die. The Bible's very, very clear about this. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in my sight. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified from the law, you have fallen from grace. Titus 3:5, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Ephesians 2:9 says, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It is not possible at all. So that leads us to another question that Job posed. He said in chapter 25, verse 4, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can you do it? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? In chapter 15, verse 15, he says, if God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? And then in Job 25, 5 and 6, it says, if even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot? That's not what they call seeker sensitive. And the son of man who is a worm. I just, you know, I looked up just a brief, took a brief study of that word maggot in the Hebrew text just to see if there was anything unique about it. And it basically means worms or maggot. But what was behind the word was because, you know, often in Hebrew you don't only get the definition, but you get the metaphor behind it or the picture that comes behind it. Because Hebrew is very picturesque. Unlike Greek is very grammatical, concrete, absolute. You get over to Hebrew, that same word can be used a number of different ways, and it gives different pictures of it. And one of the lexicons right out the gate said basically that which contributes to death. And the idea is that, listen, all that we have as a man, we can't bring any life at all. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist also said in 143, verse 2, do not enter into the judgment with your servant, God, for in your sight no one living is righteous. You wonder how in the world Israel missed that. I mean, I'm reading their book, the Old Testament. I'm reading what they learned, what they memorized. So why did Israel, that tried so hard to be righteous, miss it? Why did they not arrive with all their effort? Well, Paul's answer is given in verse 32. Look at it. He asked the question, why? He does it for us. Why didn't they make it? Well, he answers in verse 32, because they did not seek it by what? By faith. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. In other words, they tried to do it on their own instead of believe that Jesus did it. Big difference. They tried to do it on their own through their own works and their own legalism and their own keeping of the laws, instead of trusting the only one who could keep all of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could keep the law and also pay for their sin. They were unwilling to believe. Unwilling to believe. Listen to many of the verses in the New Testament. I'm just going to read a few of them that illustrate this truth that it only comes by faith. It only comes by faith, not by works of the law. Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. In other words, God made it through faith so that it would be by grace, unmerited favor, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's basically talking about what he says in Romans about the Gentiles and the Jews, that we all come the same way through faith in Christ. Romans 10:3 says, for they, talking about the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Then he goes on and says this, and we'll expound on this next time. For Christ is the end of the law. He's the conclusion of the law for righteousness. He says, to everyone who believes or has faith, same Greek word. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work but believes is the one who is justified. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Is that clear enough? Acts 3:39, I read earlier, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:21, he says, but now the righteousness of God that you and I desperately need apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And the one I read earlier, just an excerpt of the verse I read earlier in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us all abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Through Jesus. And one last one, Romans 10:9 and following, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So why did they fail? Because they did not seek it by faith. They didn't believe the very thing that Paul has been communicating the entire time in the book of Romans. Why did they seek it by works and not by faith? Look at verse 32. It says, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. A couple more minutes and we'll be done. The word for is the Greek word gar. Now that does not appear in all the Greek manuscripts, in the earlier manuscripts even. It is assumed. And the word gar just simply means to be because. So you could read it like this. Why did they fail? They did not seek it by faith. They sought it by works because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Well, what is the stumbling stone? He quotes it in verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's a quote of Isaiah 28:16. It's also quoted again over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, which says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, who is it? Well, if you remember in the text I just read, he says in the one in Romans 9:33, whoever believes on him. And then in 1 Peter, he says, he who believes on him, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Well, obviously this is a he. It's a person, right? 1 Peter 2:4 defines it better for us. 1 Peter 2:1 and following, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen and precious by God. There you have it. Guess who the stone is? It's Jesus. He's the rock of offense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. Scandalon is the word. Scandalous. Offense. Quickly, I would ask the question then, why was Christ such an offense and why such a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, there's three reasons. Because of who he was, secondly, what he said, and third, what he did. Those three reasons made him a stumbling block to the Jew, the self-righteous, law-keeping Jew. One of the first problems they had with him was that he claimed to be God. That was a real problem for them. You remember what it says in John 5:17? But Jesus answered and said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He stirred it up. He was claiming to be God, and they knew it. In John 8:56-59, Jesus said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and yet you say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? Then they took up stones to throw at him. They weren't trying to get him out of town. They wanted to kill him because he was committing blasphemy as far as they were concerned, because he was claiming to be God. You say, well, pastor, that's not clear enough. Well, chapter 10 is. Chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said this, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said, many good works I've done and shown you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me? The Jews said and answered at him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They stumbled at that. It was a real problem for them. But also it wasn't only who he was, but also what he said. Got him in real trouble. Matthew 7:28, it says this, and this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having the authority, or having authority, and not as the scribes. In other words, he didn't quote everybody else. He said, I say to you, I say to you. He claimed the authority that God has. He was explaining the law to them. In John 7:45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him here? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. This man speaks differently than everybody else. Well, what did he say? Well, here's one thing he said. In Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Uh-oh. All the self-righteous Pharisees, what he just said by that, they're not going. They're not going. And you remember the story. I don't have time to go through it, but John 3:3, whenever Nicodemus came to him, one of those Pharisees, and he says to him, you know, Lord, we know that you're from God. You couldn't do these things unless God was with you. And then Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He was telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're lost. You're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again. What you're doing isn't working. Your self-righteousness is not enough to get you there. And then later on, what does he say? He disturbs and turns on its head the entire religious system of Israel whenever he says these words. For God, he says in verse 15, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a total turnover of everything they've been taught. Wait, all of a sudden now, all these laws and self-righteous works and sacrifices and all these things we go through, these ceremonies and rituals, none of that matters. All we have to do is just believe in this man here. So not only was he a stumbling block because of who he was, but also because of what he said. And one last one, because of what he did. And the first thing he did was a lot of miracles. And they were not refutable. I mean, these weren't little cute miracles like some like to have him doing. These were powerful displays of the power of God, where he created life and he created limbs and he created food and he stopped the wind and he stopped the waves and he resurrected the dead. And then he concludes by resurrecting one who's been dead for 4 days, who had been decaying. There's no way to refute him. That was an obstacle to him. But then the last and final straw was the resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and following, it says, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They hated that. They thought they'd killed him and he came back. They thought they'd got rid of him. So they didn't like what he did, his miracles and his resurrection. One last thing, he made their religion removable. Let me close with one last phrase here, okay? One last phrase. You can turn to it if you'd like. In Luke 18, you know it well. Luke 18, verse 10. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Jesus turns the religion of the Jews on its head by saying these words. Two men went up to the temple to pray. This is Luke 18:10. One was a Pharisee, a self-righteous, law-keeping man, and the other was the scum of the earth, tax collector. They hated those guys. They were the worst of the worst. So you have the self-righteous man and the very sinful tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like the extortioners or the unjust or the adulterers or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, he was a very self-righteous man, but he was a long way away from God. Then in verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, he wouldn't even come up to where the Pharisee was, wouldn't come close to the temple. He stood afar off and would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man was not self-righteous. This man understood his sin. He understood that he was an offense to a holy and righteous God, and he needed God to save him. The only way out of that was God for him. He had to trust in God and God alone to save him. Verse 14, Jesus says these words, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, made righteous, rather than the other. The self-righteous man didn't make it. The sinful man became righteous. Self-righteousness will damn you to hell. It will destroy you. If you're going to go to heaven, you have to be willing to set aside all of your righteousness, all of your good deeds, all of what you think you are as far as in relationship to God, and trust Jesus and him alone to save you. He's the only one who can. He's the only one who fulfilled the law, something that you and I could never do. Amen. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for our time together today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, just for the truth. Lord, we are such a blessed people. So many throughout the world are wrapped up in religion of self-righteousness. They're wrapped up in these forms of ceremonies that give them some sense that they're okay with their God. And Lord, I do pray that you would deliver many from the deception of self-righteousness. And Lord, even in our church, if there are any who come here to this church who believe that they're okay with God because of what they do or who they are or what they've done, I pray, God, that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that you would enable them, Lord God, to see that they have nothing to offer Christ but their sin. And I pray, Father, that you would save them, that you would, by your grace, open their eyes to the truth. And Lord, every one of us here today who are saved, I thank you, God, for opening our eyes to the lack of righteousness in our lives. Lord, we know we can't do anything to save ourselves. And I pray, Father, that you would enable in our hearts to be filled with praise for what you've done. It's your work, and we give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.